Good to see you. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This time of year, I'm always running around thinking about what I need to get done. It's a busy time of year. And I also think about all the things that I have, my physical possessions, and things that other people have. And there's a lot of gift giving this time of year. And sometimes I sit back and I think about how physically blessed we really are. And how we have things that many people in the world don't have, and many of us don't really even need. So I thought we would look at a man that had a lot of possessions, who was very wealthy physically, and see what Jesus had to say to this man. He's known as the rich young ruler by us. We call him that, and rightfully so. Because if you look at the synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each give an account of this young man. Mark chapter 10 is what we're going to focus mainly on. We're going to go to Matthew a little bit as we go through this. But it's important for us to read Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 20, Luke chapter 18, 18 through 30, as we think about the three accounts of this individual. He's called rich in all three accounts. He's called young in Matthew's account in verse 20 of Matthew 19. And he's called a ruler in Luke 18 and verse 18. And so in Mark 10 verse 17, we read, as he was going on out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And so here we have this young man who's rich, and he's also a ruler. He might have been a ruler of the synagogue. Luke usually uses the term ruler in that sense. If he was not a ruler of the synagogue, he was certainly among the ruling classes. And so this man has a lot going for him. He's a religious person, he's a moral person, and he is excited to talk to Jesus. He comes running to him, wanting to ask Jesus this question. And he wants to know what he should do in order to have eternal life. Why does he ask this question? He knew the commandments. He knew that he should be keeping them. And when Jesus relates the commandments to him, and many of those we studied this morning in our auditorium class when we talked about the Ten Commandments, specifically the last half about the way that you treat other people. He was not somebody that had stolen from anybody, not committed adultery or defrauded. He honored his parents. In fact, he says here, when Jesus says, "You know the commandments," he says to him in Mark 10, verse 20, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." That is, from the time he was young. When a Jewish boy turns 13 and commits himself to following the commandments of the Torah, the law, he is called a son of the commandment. Bar mitzvah, a son of the law, is what the term bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment, literally means. And so from that time, you know, from the time that he was young, he had committed himself to following those commands. It is interesting that Matthew's account adds not only those commands, but also Leviticus 19, verse 18, where Jesus also adds, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so he said that he had kept this from his youth up. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus does not say, "Well, you're lying about that." Jesus acknowledges that this man had kept those commandments. He had not committed adultery. He had not stolen from anybody. He had loved his neighbor as himself. We live in a day and a time where a lot of people think if somebody is rich and successful, they had to have gotten there by defrauding people. They had to have gotten there by cheating the system, by not treating people the right way. That was not the way that the first century looked at things, and that is not true, because Jesus admitted that this man had kept those commandments. He didn't call him a liar or say that he had not done those things. But then this man asked the question in Matthew chapter 19 there, "What do I yet lack?" Or as in Mark's account here, if you're in Mark chapter 10, you'll find that Jesus, beholding him, notice, loved him. So when I talk about this morning, and whenever we preach and we take God's word and we apply it to people's lives. We're not doing so just to tell people something to make them feel uncomfortable. To love somebody is to tell them what stands between them and heaven. And Jesus, loving this individual in Mark chapter 10, looked at him, verse 21, and loved him and said, "One thing you lack." And I think that's an important thing to point out, because we live in a world where people think to love me means to accept me however I choose to live, whatever I choose to practice, to endorse that, and to congratulate me for that, rather than telling me what I lack. And so Jesus loves this man, and he says, "You lack one thing." And the one thing that he lacked was really what we talked about in the auditorium class. He did not trust God fully. He did not love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, his heart was more attached to his possessions, to his riches, than to God. And so Jesus puts this man to the test here. He tells him to do something that will put his heart to the test. And really, anytime Jesus tells us to do something, anytime we read God's word, we're faced with a test of whether or not we're going to trust God and obey it, or whether we're going to turn and go our own way. And so he tells this man in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, Jesus doesn't give this as a prerequisite for every individual that would come and follow him. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, that God gives us as Christians richly all things to enjoy. And so it's not a requirement for every person that's going to become a Christian to absolutely get rid of every personal possession. But he talks to this man and tells this man to do this because this man trusted in his riches, in his possessions, his great possessions, more than he trusted in God. So was this man, who had not defrauded anybody, had treated other people the right way, had not committed adultery, had not borne false witness, was this man saved? He was not. You know, there are a lot of people that I've come in contact with over the years that have not really noticed their need for salvation. They'll tell me, you know, after all, I haven't done what a lot of people that I've seen in the world do. I've lived a pretty good moral life. You see, they're forgetting the number one thing. The number one thing is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you might live a very good moral life, but if you're trusting in something else for your salvation, if you're trusting in your good life, if you're trusting in your possessions, and you're not trusting in God and loving him to your very core, you've forgotten the very principal thing, the very number one thing. And so this is why Jesus looked into this man's heart and gave him this test, gave him this challenge. And really, it's interesting that Jesus would do this. You know, there was nobody like Jesus who could ask questions or make comments that would cause you to look into your heart, to look at yourself. Jesus did this like no other. And so while the disciples and people around might think this was a good, upstanding person, that certainly he could be saved, Jesus saw that this man trusted too much in his riches. And Matthew's account, Jesus said, "If you will be perfect," that is the idea not of being faultless, but of being complete. If we want to be complete, we've got to be willing to follow God's will. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus tells this man to do this, this man is not willing to love God and trust God to that degree. He's not willing to put it all on the line and to trust him. How does he react when Jesus tells him to sell everything he has, take up his cross, and follow him? He went away sorrowful. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Mark 10, verse 22. Not everybody that comes to the preacher and says, "Oh, I want to know what to do in order to be saved," is going to follow through with that. You see, it's one thing to ask a question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" it's quite another thing to actually follow through with it. He came to Jesus anxious to hear what he should do. He didn't have to be dragged to the Lord kicking and screaming. He didn't have to be corralled in some way to come to him. He ran to him. He wanted to know. But when the answer was given, it was quite another thing to follow through with the answer that was given. And so not everybody that asked a question of Jesus was willing to follow through with it. There were some people that were insincere that asked Jesus questions to trap him. This doesn't seem to be that way. But this man, in some way, had a line that he would not cross. Now, he might have not realized it until Jesus asked him to do this. But there was a line in his mind that he was unwilling to cross when it came to his possessions. And Jesus, by asking him to do this, highlighted the line that he had put that he would not cross for God. And so it is with us. We may value possessions in certain ways. We might put more stock in them than we need to. We can be infatuated with the things of this world. And we can think that what our possessions are the most important thing. And when it comes to Jesus answering this man, he's not so excited when he's told what he should do. The disciples are just amazed at this. They said, "Who then can be saved?" They are amazed at this man that had lived such a good moral life and seemed to be blessed materially would not be saved. You know, this was the idea of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They thought if you lived a good life, that part of that would be the physical blessings that would go along with it, and that was just a manifestation of God's approval of everything that you did, and that was not the case. So a good moral person that doesn't follow God and trust God and have faith in God can't be saved. That amazed the disciples. This ruler of the synagogue was a religious person as well, but that was not enough. And they are thinking, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? Are there people that think this way today? They'll say, "Well, my grandmother was just the best person. She did all these things for other people, and she really helped other people out, and she was filled with all these good works, and if she can't be saved, then nobody can be saved." You see, that's the thing that we place our stock in certain individuals, and that's the way the disciples looked at this man here. Do you put your stock in physical possessions? Let me ask you, do you keep physical possessions as kind of like a scorecard on how well you're doing in life? Or do you look at other people that might have more than you that haven't worked for it or don't really, you know, live as good of moral life as you, and if they have more than you, does that irritate you? Is it hard for you to give large amounts of your physical monetary wealth away? If you answer yes to any of those questions, then maybe you have a similar problem where you're trusting in your physical possessions rather than in God. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded," notice this, "nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Jesus goes on to say how hard it is for those who have riches to enter to the kingdom of God. You see how this stands in stark contrast to what was said before this in context in Mark 10, the other accounts as well. Jesus blessed the children that were brought to him. Here are children who haven't accumulated any wealth, who haven't earned any success for them in the career world, and yet Jesus says these are the kinds of people that are like people in the kingdom. Of such are the kingdom of God. You have that contrasted with this successful, rich, young ruler who can enter because he trusts in his riches rather than in God. And this is why I chose Mark's account, because Mark's account in the King James really highlights what he's saying here. It's not the possessing of riches that will cause somebody to be lost. It's trusting in them. Notice, he says in verse 24, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Camel going through the eye of the needle. If you read commentaries or listen to sermons, people will say, well, you know, there was this really narrow gate in the wall of Jerusalem that if you're going to take a camel through, you'd have to unpack the camel, you'd have to pull him through. It was just a really narrow, tight spot, but it could be done if you really worked at it. Well, there's really not very good evidence for this, certainly no early evidence. Schweitzer can only find as his earliest reference to this the 9th century A.D., And it's not necessary for us to try to reinterpret it that way in order for us to find meaning in this text. And especially when you just look at what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that if you really just kind of push through, you can do it. He's saying if you trust in riches, you know, it's not going to work out. This is figurative language. It's kind of like if we would say today, well, they've got a snowball's chance. Right? In the middle of July, a snowball is going to melt. It's not going to work, right? This is the type of imagery that he's using. Other people would say, well, the Aramaic word for twine, like a little bit of piece of twine, sounds a lot like the Aramaic word for camel. And so it's the idea of twine going through needle. It's going to be difficult, but if you suck on the end of the twine, you can do it. Again, we don't need to try to rewrite the Bible. Jesus several times uses figures of speech. Hyperbole is one of them. You remember that Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, does the actual mustard seed have any faith in itself? But he's talking about this tiny seed, a little thing. See, he's using that as an image. Same way with in Matthew 21, he says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll say to this mountain, be moved, and it'll be thrown into the sea. Well, are they literally going to take mountains and throw them into sea? No, he's using exaggeration for emphasis. And he uses camels as this kind of hyperbole thing, not just here. Remember what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when he got onto them? He says in verse 24, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, how many of you have accidentally drunk down a camel? Is that possible? See, Jesus is using this to highlight the impossibility of those who trust in riches entering into the kingdom of heaven. We've been studying on Wednesday night the different world religions, and Daniel has been doing a lot of that work. It's interesting to me that all of these different world religions that we've been looking at, they basically, wherever they started, they're still strong there. You know, Islam is still strong, in the Middle East, in Mecca and near Jerusalem. It's still strong where it started. Hinduism still strong in India. And in all these different places that where they started, these religions started, they're still strong, with the exception of Christianity. You see, Christianity always moves away from societies of the rich, the affluent, because there's so much in Christianity that's about sacrificing to serve others and not living in wealth and opulence. And so that's something that you and I have to be aware of as Christians in 21st century America. The camel going through the eye of the needle represents that if you trust in riches rather than in God, you will be deceived into losing your soul. Matthew 13, verse 22, Jesus warned of the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful because they make you think that you need more of them than you actually do. Riches are deceitful because they make you think that you can control the world around you when really they control you. I mean, who of us doesn't like to, you know, have certain clothes and go to certain restaurants and certain vacations and own certain new things? We think all of these things that money can do for us, that can control things and make our lives better, but it ends up controlling you the more you have of it. And thirdly, it is deceitful because it causes your interest in spiritual things to wane without you realizing it. In the 1850s and 60s, there was an Australian gold rush. And there were some men during that time that went to Australia and went searching for gold, and they found some, and they were returning back with all of their gold. And as they came in towards the harbor, there was a storm that came up on sea, and they uh, their their ship was starting to sink because they had run aground or hit certain things. And so they were afraid that they were going to lose all of the gold that would set them up for life. And so the men that were on this expedition started to put the gold around belts and fasten the belts to them and dive into the water. Well, the first man that did that drowned to the depths of the sea. And then the next man, it happened to him. And so after this happened to a few people, the last man that was on there had to make a choice. He had to decide whether he was going to keep the gold that would set him up for life, give him a comfortable life, if he tried to do that and lose a life, or whether he would swim to shore to see his loved ones and live a life in poverty. And he chose a life of poverty rather than no life whatsoever. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says that we ought to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and we should run with patience the race that is set before us. Jesus tells us in Luke 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." The richest man in the Bible, Solomon, wrote a whole book about wealth, the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't go on talking about how to accumulate more of it or how to manage it this way or that way. Obviously, you and I are going to work. We're going to save up, do what we can to make sure that we are good stewards of what God gives us. But it's interesting that Solomon does not spend all of his time on that. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he tells you to be aware of your attitude toward it. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, neither he who loves abundance with increase." And so think about what Jesus says to this rich young ruler and how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through that eye of that needle. What do the rich young ruler and you have in common? Do you trust in your riches? Are you like those men that were willing, coming back from that Australian gold rush, willing to try to take your riches with you, and is it drowning you? Or are you willing to give that up in order to serve the Lord? Jesus began his earthly ministry at the age of 30, Luke 3 tells us. It was about three-year ministry. We have three separate Passovers during the time of his ministry. And so we can roughly assume that Jesus died at the age of 33. When Jesus spoke to this man, this rich young ruler on this occasion, he was in his early 30s. Jesus was a young man as well. And I would suggest to you this morning that Jesus is the ultimate rich young ruler. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus had all of the riches of heaven at his disposal, and he gave that up. He even gave up his physical life, something that you would pay all the riches in the world to get. He gave that up for you. And because he did that, God has raised him to his own right hand, put him up there, and given him a name that is above every name, Philippians 2 tells us. Jesus is the true rich young ruler, and he never asked anybody to do anything that he didn't already do himself. Jesus gave up all of those riches. Why? So that you could be saved. So that you could have the riches of heaven. What about you? Are you willing to give everything up for him? Make him the ruler of your life? What you need to do in order to do that this morning is to believe that he's the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Confess your faith before men, Acts 8:37, Romans 10:10. And be baptized in him, putting yourself to death and being raised to walk in newness of life, being a servant of him rather than a servant of mammon. Romans chapter 6 tells us that when we're buried with him in baptism, we're also raised to walk in newness of life. We put to death that old man. We serve a new master, not wealth or mammon, but God. Matthew chapter 6 tells us we can only serve one master. Who will your master be? Will you put on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Maybe you've done the first things and you've wandered away. Why not reconsider your decision and come back to him before it's too late? You know, Paul writes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Don't let your possessions stand between you and your most valuable possession, your eternal soul. What should a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man gained the whole world and lost his own soul, he would make a bad trade. And so we invite you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ or to come back to him while together we stand, while we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing bath? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his graces? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow?
Are you
washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?